Go ahead and make your way to John 19. John chapter 19. Look at verse 33, if you would. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Father, we just look to you now and ask that you would have your blessing upon us as we look upon your word. Perhaps it's something that your Spirit would teach us, maybe not something that comes out of this pulpit that will just show us something about you that we need to learn and perhaps just orient our souls toward you just a little bit more. So just bless our time in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you look at this passage, we might see this as evidence-based proof that Jesus was truly dead. Josh McDowell tells us that the word came out, as you see in verse 34 there. Some of your translations may have the word flow. Means a gushing out instead of pulsing out. It would be, if it was pulsing out, that would indicate that the heart is beating. But since that it flowed out or gushed out, there was no heartbeat that was involved, thus verifying that he had indeed had passed away. He was dead. This was the final clue needed to confirm Jesus' death. And if he was not dead, then he'd be dead right now. Oftentimes in messages like this, we focus on the piercing aspect. Zacharias tells us, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So that's the prophecy that is being fulfilled here that's mentioned in verse 37 there. Some of you, when you read a passage like this, or you may be contemplating Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, or if you're a King James, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. His physical wounds were our spiritual healing. But why would John mention this account in his writings, blood and water coming out? It seemed that Luke's gospel, after all, he was a physician, would have been a better candidate to write kind of a post-mortem autopsy on determining Christ's death. But there's a reason why Fisherman John is mentioning this cringing, perhaps unnecessary act upon the body of Christ. And I think the answer is found in verse 35 there. He who saw it has borne witness by his testimony is true. That word there, witness, that's a pretty important word to John. Matthew uses the word seven times. The word witness is important to John. Matthew uses the word seven times. Mark only uses it five times. Luke just four times. But John uses it 28 times in his gospel. Something about witness was important to him. Even the word testimony is used 14 times in John's gospel, while it's only used twice in Matthew and Luke's gospel, and only four times in Mark's gospel. If John were alive today, I think he would be a fan of the Court TV shows. He would kind of like really get into those things too. Something about being a witness and offering testimony, he would just really get into those, I think, those detective shows. But even this word comes up in 1st and 3rd John too. And this is what I want to bring to our attention today. Why was being a testimony or witness important to John? And why should it be important in our lives today? Well, a contemporary courtroom, being an eyewitness is a pretty important thing. An eyewitness brings observational testimony to the proceedings after having seen the alleged crime or a facet of it. When several people witness a crime, lawyers often look for a consistency among the recounting of events in order to determine what actually happened. Now, an expert witness, there's three kinds of witnesses in a courtroom. There's just the observational witness, but an expert witness is one that has superior knowledge than the average person when it comes to a topic they'll testify about. Maybe doctors, forensic experts, maybe a psychologist. And then there's the character witness. This witness vouches under oath to the good reputation of another person, often in the community where that person lives. The witness is there typically to say the defendant is a good person and possesses solid ethical qualities or morality. So this kind of testimony is key when it comes to defendant's honesty or morality being questioned, which often happens in fraud cases. What kind of witness are we going to be? Can we be that character witness that vouches for the goodness of God? Can we be that expert witness that knows God and knows His Son and knows this book? Can we at least be that eyewitness that has not seen an alleged crime, but rather can rightly testify to the sacrificial death that John is testifying here in this passage? So there's three things that at least that jump out to me that when I look at this, I'm not prophesying, I'm just doing with Sunday school, that jump out at me when I look at this passage. The first thing is that John wants his readers to know is that Jesus is a real person. Now, to us that may not seem very important, but to John, this stabbing and blood flowing is more about the theology than the biology. So John is writing this gospel probably about early 60s AD. He's not writing this stuff just as it happens. He's not, you know, after Jesus is resurrected, he's not like taking next week, so I'm going to pen all this stuff and write it down. He's not doing that at all. But he's waiting perhaps 30 years after his resurrection and ascension, when he starts to pen all this material down. So during this time, John lived, there arose a doctrine called Docetism, probably a better way to say it, Docetism. And basically this doctrine promoted the false view that Jesus was just his humanity. He had a false view of his humanity. Docetism allowed that Jesus may have been in some ways divine, but it denied his full humanity, which is interesting because nowadays it's complete opposite. When you look at Jesus nowadays, they denounce his deity, but not his humanity. But back during this time, the theology was completely flipped around. These people were denouncing his humanity because they believed, like the Gnostics, this was kind of an offshoot of the Gnostics. Remember what we talked about Gnosticism in the past too, that all flesh was evil. All this stuff, my hair was evil. Sometimes when I try to brush it or put some product in it, it doesn't do what I want it to, and I think it's evil. But that's what they believe. They believe that all this was evil, that flesh was evil. And so that they taught that Jesus was a spirit, maybe not completely divine, hardcore docetist, taught that Jesus was only a phantasm or an illusion, appearing to be human but having no body at all. Other forms of docetism taught that Jesus had a heavenly body of some type, but not a real natural body of flesh. So John is writing this to combat a theological problem that is creeping through the early church, that Christ was not real at all. And John is telling his audience, hey, I was there. I saw them stick the spear in Christ's side. I saw the blood and water flow out. So John gets really specific as to what he saw, so to convince his readers, I'm not making this stuff up. Even though Luke, he has his own portion, mortem. Again, he deals with another piercing. He tells his readers, look at my hands, my feet. This is Christ talking at the end of Luke's gospel. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And so that's the John and Luke are kind of dealing with two separate piercings, one with the side and one with the hands and the feet. But those he's writing these things to combat a theological problem that was taking place in the church. The theological problem was that Christ was not human at all, but just simply a ghost, some kind of a ghost. And what John is writing here is saying, wait a second, I saw them pierce his side. I saw blood and water flow out. And of course, back then, you know, people knew a dead body and they knew how to determine death a lot better than we do nowadays. But they, because they're around it so much more often. So John was testifying, hey, this is a real body. Jesus was a real person. And the same thing that Luke is doing too. Hands and feet, side, these are real things. You know, in today's political climate, an anthropocentric view of the gospel, the theology is different today as it was back then. But my question to you is, will you testify to the proper view of Christ when the moment arises? That's really the challenge that we look at today. Just the same way that John testified to a proper view of Christ, he defended Christ against a radical theology that existed out there. Would we do the same thing within the context of our theological climate? Progressive theology focuses on the opposite, and that's all about the humanity of Christ absent his deity. As believers, we must testify that Christ was more than a social organizer, a good teacher, and a moral influencer. Christ was fully God and fully human and went to the cross for the evil that exists today in all of humanity. And that's a challenge for us today, too. Can we testify, just as John did, to a proper view of Christ? John wanted his readers to understand this is who Christ was. He wasn't a spirit, he was human. He was both. Will we do the same thing today? Can we do the same thing today? Will we properly testify that? Well, number two, let's talk about the blood and the water. Look back at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. Now, these soldiers, they kind of knew that Christ was already dead. Really, scholarship is not really consistent as to why a soldier would do this. Perhaps just to verify it even more. Perhaps just being cruel to the body of Christ. But somehow this took place. But let's go back to this blood and water concept. What is significant about blood and water being mentioned? What would the Jewish people see that would be so important to them? Now, understand what's taking place here. Let's get, again, some historical context. This is during the Passover. Okay, so Jesus isn't the only thing that's dying on there during that time. During the Passover, there's blood all over the place. This is taking place when the lambs are being slaughtered or about to be slaughtered in the temple. In the gospel, blood stands for Jesus' self-sacrificing death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This should be a foregone conclusion that the shedding of Christ's blood, not that there's anything special in itself about the blood, but the shedding was necessary for our salvation. But what about the water? What's significant about the water? If you have the blood, that's pretty obvious to us too. Shedding of blood, atonement, sacrifice. But what about the water? Well, the water, when Jewish people saw water in this kind of context, it had to do with cleansing or washing. I wonder if John contemplated what he wrote in chapter 3, and Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Remember, in the Old Testament, when the priest had to make atonement for Israel's sin, what he had to do first? He had to take a ritual bath. You don't go into the temple without taking a ritual bath, or you're gone. And so the water had to take place first. When the water took place first, when he took the ritual bath, then he could sprinkle the blood on the altar to atone for the sins of the nation. There are two separate rituals that are taking place here. Within, and this is what the Jewish people see. They see blood, water first, okay, water first, well, that's purification, followed up by the application of blood. Now, let me digress just for a little bit, and I'll come back around really quickly to tell you what I'm talking about here. I don't know if any of you use two-in-one products, like combination shampoo and conditioner. Do you ever, some of you use that? Some of you are nodding your heads like, no. Okay, that's fine. I went to a Charlotte, Joe and I were in Charlotte over the weekend, and I saw a three-in-one conditioner. Three-in-one, it was conditioner, shampoo, and body wash. I thought that was really neat. Just one step lazier about bathing, too. Now, this is what I believe. I believe when John is seeing, this is what he's doing. John's looking up there, and he sees this horrendous act of this, perhaps this javelin, going into the side of Jesus and coming out, and he's seeing water and blood coming, water and blood coming out. It's just like that, just like that shampoo and conditioner combiner. It's a two-for-one kind of product. All of a sudden, sanctification and cleansing, atonement and cleansing are one. That's what the death of Christ, and John's looking at this, both coming out at one side, and he's looking at this, and perhaps he's processing it, because he understands what the priests have to do. The priests have to take a ritual bath, and then they can make the application. And I kind of wonder if John's looking at the cross. He's seeing blood and water come out. Then he's looking over at the temple, where the priest has to take a ritual bath first before he can slaughter. Then he looks back at the blood and water coming out at the same time. Then he looks across again at the temple and sees the priest have to take the bath first before he can apply the blood. And he sees kind of like that shampoo and conditioner two-for-one answer. That's what I kind of wonder. Water and blood come together for the dual purpose of cleansing and redemption. It's debated on actually the location that the spear was thrust into Christ's side. Some say it penetrated the pericardium, which is the fluid sac that surrounds the heart that was penetrated and allowed water and blood to flow out. Others think it was the lower lungs that would have been penetrated for this to occur. But the image of blood serves to declare Jesus as the Passover lamb. All this was taking place in the temple. The lamb's blood was being shed, and the temple was only temporary. The blood that had to be shed here, that Christ was shedding, was eternal forgiveness. Third point I want to make. The piercing of Christ's side was not proof of death, but proof of life he offers to us. The piercing of Christ's side was not proof of death, but proof of life that he offers to us. Throughout the scripture, water is significant when it comes to offering life. We have to be careful not to over-spiritualize the significance of blood and water. But if you would, turn with me over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Do I have it here? Okay. Look at verse 6 there. 1 John 5, 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So let me challenge your thinking that when he comes by water and by blood, just to kind of process this, baptism marks the beginning of his ministry, blood marks the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry. That's one way to put it, the importance of water and blood. But because of the wise significance of blood and water through the scriptures, it'd be easy to speculate what John understood when he saw water and blood flow from Jesus' side. Perhaps the water and blood can have more than one meaning as long as it has some sort of hermeneutical boundaries that don't allegorize the significance. Within Catholic theology, the water and blood, it has to do with the Holy Eucharist. They tie the theology into that. That's kind of taking it a little too far in my thinking there too. But because water and blood, it's so widely used, there could be many applications. It's not tied to one meaning, as long as we don't allegorize the significance. I can't help but wonder, when John was writing this epistle here in 1 John 5, if he was thinking about seeing the water and blood flow from Christ's side. John was concerned that the proper, perhaps legal, testimony would be given. John insists that he's telling the truth about Christ. John is testifying to the variability of Christ's death. The image of water flowing from Christ's side that signifies life or cleansing. And the blood that signifies atonement. Perhaps in a moment, John looked at the temple as atonement was being offered by means of lambs. Then he looked back at the cross as a perfect lamb gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. So the challenge is, will we testify to the sacrifice of Christ's death for all of humanity, just as John did? John's main thing, again, I think this passage is more about what's happening in verse 34 than it is the rest of the scripture. What John is primarily interested in here, go back to chapter 19 John 19. What he's primarily interested in here is in verse 36, for these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Actually, it's verse 35 I want us to understand. He who saw it has borne witness, and that's John talking about himself. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth for the that you may also believe. So John's goal in talking about the blood, something specific, like blood and water flowing out of Christ's side, the end goal was that you believe. Because sometimes when we tell something, and the more specific we are about telling something, the more believable it is. Sometimes if someone fudges on something, they may be very general in facts. But if someone is more descriptive in something, then it has a tendency to be more trustworthy. That's not true in every case, I know, but it has a tendency to be more trustworthy. And I think that's what John is getting at here, too. He is being so specific about this blood and water, not only to testify that Jesus is a real person, but he's also describing, hey, through Jesus' death, there is atonement and there's cleansing. I see water coming out, that means cleansing. I see blood coming out, that means atonement. That's what I think the purpose was of that side being pierced. And understand, too, that some scholars say that could have killed him, but Christ took his own life. When he said, into your hands I commend my spirit, remember, through this whole talk we've been having from 18 to 19 to, Christ was in full control of his life. Not the Roman soldiers, not Pilate, not the Sanhedrin. It was Christ that was in control of his life. Christ determined when he would die. So this piercing had nothing to do with Christ's death. The soldiers saw that he was already dead. There was really no point. I mean, they didn't even bother swinging the hammer to break his legs. When they saw a dead guy, they knew he was dead. And so they didn't even bother breaking his legs, so why pierce his side? And perhaps just in a moment right there, God used a Roman soldier to pierce his side so John could testify to us today the full scope of this atonement that Jesus has given to us. Water by means of which is the cleansing, and the blood which is the atonement. And he wants, and we are, our challenge is to testify to that same thing today. We bear witness about Christ is meant to convince others to the reality of his death and resurrection. And we are the greatest tool. Sometimes we like to talk science and philosophy, but, you know, Peter or John or even any of the writers did not really get into science or philosophy when it came to testifying to the reality of Christ. God always used people as a testimony, the same way that you would participate in a courtroom testimony, either as an observational witness, as an expert witness, or as a character witness. I think John was striving to do the same thing. And that's really our challenge today. As we look at the scriptures, what it tells about Christ, that we, if we can't be expert witnesses, and I know that we all can't be theologians, super theologians, but we can definitely be a character witness, telling about the character of God, and we can be a eyewitness too of the things that God has done. Our Father, just thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord, that John had testified to these things so that we may believe. And I pray that we do the same thing as well. I pray, Father, we would testify to what Christ did on the cross for us. Father, that he atoned for our evil tendencies that dwell within us. And he cleansed us, just as water did in the Old Testament. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.